We have been studying for some time since last fall a passage out of Hebrews. And you wonder why we're at Psalm 118. But the reason we're in Psalm 118 is because we're studying the history of the promises that have been given to us in a passage in Hebrews 13. And in this passage, as it says at the top of your sheet there, it's 13:5-8. Is a discussion on contentment. Okay, it's the discussion on contentment. And in that particular passage, it is talking about the most often way that you and I establish contentment in our life is through money. And it becomes our stability. It becomes the way we handle problems. And if we have enough of it, we feel secure. Or if it's threatened, we don't. Okay, and so there is a discontentment in relationship to the circumstances of our life that's linked to this. But this discontentment or contentment is a part generally of almost everything that we do. I mean, we wake up on a given day and we're content, okay, or we're not content. Because circumstances come into our lives that threaten us, that cause problems with us. It could be health. It could be something that has happened to somebody. It could be a loss of certain kinds of things. Anything that can cause this discontent that's a part of our lives. And in this particular passage, when I was studying it a long time ago, there was a solution to this discontentment. To bring you to contentment, and I didn't expect it. So it's always been interesting to me, so that's why we did this series of studies. And it took me clear back to Hebrews 12 before I actually got to the place I wanted to get to, which is Hebrews 13:5-8. But the way that God basically explains to you and me as to how we get to contentment is seen in this passage in Hebrews 13:5-8, and that is through his promises, through the power of his promises and the presence of his life. And so that's what we see, which was interesting, because what he does is actually give three promises that are to help us be secure in our discontent. In other words, to move us out of discontentment to contentment. And the first promise was that he would never leave you and that he would never forsake you. The second promise has to do with this verse that we're looking at, and that is, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? That's the second promise. And the third promise is found in verse 8 in that passage, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Okay? So we looked already a long series, and what I decided to do was it's not just to look at those promises and just talk about them just for a minute, but to trace them back to where those promises began and those promises that were given to other men. And we wanted to look at each one of the promises and take them through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, as to what these promises have meant to us. And if you study these passages, and I've given you sheets on each one of the passages so you can go back and look at them, what you find is a wealth of God dealing with men and giving these promises to these men, okay, and allowing these promises to solidify their discontent to contentment. And they become a wealth for us to remember all sorts of things from God's promise to us about these situations. For instance, in the one where he says, I will never leave you or I will never forsake you, in Isaiah chapter 49, it's a very, very beautiful passage where people basically say, the people of Israel say, well, you have forsaken us. In this general situation that we're in exile, and you've forsaken us. Okay. And the promises that you're giving look like they're so far ahead of us that they have nothing to do with what is happening today. Okay, I don't understand all these things you're talking about in the future that are talked about in Isaiah 49. And then God turns to these people And he says, I have never, ever, ever forsaken you. You may think that I have forsaken you, but I never have. How can I possibly forsake something that I've engraved on the palm of my hands? How can I possibly forsake something that I've given my very life to and everything that I am? I swear to you on my life that all these promises are true, that I will never forsake you, nor will I ever leave you. And your future is secure because of that promise. So that's how we find God answering that particular saying where you go, well, I don't see you here, and I sure feel forsaken. So we've taken a look at all these promises. We've seen it in Jacob's life. We've seen it in Joshua's life. Okay, we've seen it in this particular passage where the people of Israel feels forsaken. Then we looked at this passage, this promise, the second promise, where God says, no matter what men do to you, no matter what men do to you, don't be afraid, because my plan will always overcome what they will do to you. So don't be afraid. I am your helper, and there isn't anything a man can do to you. Now, most of us are not in situations right this minute to where we have some man or some group or some government trying to do something against us. Okay, but there are many, 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 many times, and there are times right now all over the world where a Christian runs smack dab into the evil of a group of men who are trying to destroy them. And, of course, Jesus himself ran right into that in relationship to his whole ministry and finally his execution. And actually, that is the passage that we're looking at this morning. There are only two places in the Bible that this particular verse that is quoted in Hebrews 13, 5, 8, that are actually other places to look at. In other words, it's quoted here. So you go back and you go, well, where is it in the Bible? There's only two places. Okay, and we've already looked at the first one, and now we're looking at the second one, and that's in Psalm 118. The first one was Psalm 56. So we went through that psalm. Now we're going through Psalm 118. And last time I was here, not last week, but the week before, we looked at the first 21 verses of this psalm and saw what it is that God gave to us. And in verse 6 is where this particular verse that is used in Hebrews is quoted. Okay. And we went through that whole thing, and I'll give you just a brief overview of that, and then we'll get into what we are today. This is a Hallel psalm. A Hallel psalm is a psalm that was put together with a series of psalms, and they're all right in order in the Bible, okay, to where it was like a book of that you used to sing as you went towards Jerusalem to go to the festivals that had been set up by God. And these psalms had been picked by the Israelites as songs that they would sing to God as a family and as a group of people as they moved towards Jerusalem. And that's what they're called, the Hallel songs. This is the last one of those psalms. It's the longest, and it's the last one. And when Jesus came to the Passover, these songs were being sung, okay, as he was reaching towards the Passover. And in this particular psalm, it is a historical event that is rises up in the psalm itself. And that historical event is verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. Most people refer to this, and because this was actually being sung on the way to Jerusalem, okay, by the people, this is where we find Jesus heading towards the gate of Jerusalem. And this song is being sung. And so people associate that with open the gates for the righteous one to come in. And Jesus is the one who did that. This particular area is then verified by verses 22 through 29, beginning in what we're going to talk about this morning, because this particular passage, 22 through 29, is enormously messianic, and all of it refers to Jesus himself. Okay, so here we are, we're coming up to Easter, and this is a passage that you should really be studying at the time of Easter, because it's extremely messianic, and it has to do with Jesus himself coming through the gate of Jerusalem and into his glory in terms of that Passion Week. And that Passion Week is being discussed in verses 22 through 29. Okay? And this psalm is about verse 6, the enemies of God trying to destroy you. Or destroy him. And so Jesus more likely sang this psalm on the last in the Lord's Supper. It says they sang a song at the end of the Lord's Supper. Most likely this was the psalm, because it's the end psalm, and it's the most messianic of all the Hallel. And it has directly to do with his life. So it's more likely that's what they sang. Okay. So what you find in it is an attitude of Jesus about the idea of and a circumstance that's a part of his life, okay, that could have brought him great discontent and disturbance and trouble within his mind and his heart. Do you know that as Jesus went through his ministry, there is only one thing that ever it states that he had trouble in his mind about? Okay, and that's this event, is the crucifixion. Okay, three times in the New Testament it says he was troubled. Okay, three times. And each time, if you read the passage, he is troubled by what he is looking to in terms of the crucifixion. Okay, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have it defined. In other words, what's the trouble? Okay. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is what's defined. So this is the thing that it's not he fears it the most, but it's the thing that disturbs him the most. It's what brings him discontent, which he immediately takes over and makes it not discontent, because it's an emotional feeling that comes on him of trouble, just like it would be to you. Some event comes on your life, and that emotion comes up, and you were discontent or you're troubled by it. That immediate response is not a sin. It wasn't a sin with him, and it's not a sin with us. What you do with it and how it takes over your life is the sin. Okay, so that's essentially what you're seeing. So how Jesus goes through this is picked up a bit in this. So we get a lot of principles out of this particular passage as to what caused his mind to be settled, to move from the emotion of discontent to contentment? What caused that to happen? Okay? Now, you have to understand that what happened there, and I can't tell you exactly how the Spirit of God would have done all that, but you look at Matthew and you look at Peter. These are the two men who quote, as well as Hebrews, but particularly Matthew and Peter. They are the ones who actually look at 22 through 29 and absorb all the beauty of it and put it into their work. Matthew when he wrote Matthew, and Peter when he wrote the first letter, okay, when he was writing. He quotes this passage and expands on it a great deal. And so does Matthew. Matthew quotes this passage, 22 through 29, and places it directly, okay, where it should be placed in terms of history. That this is actually a historical event that's being described in Psalm 118. And the historical event is right at the Passion Week. Okay, and Matthew puts it in there. He quotes this. Okay, and he basically says that the people who were the Jewish Sanhedrin are the enemies. And they're the ones who reject Jesus as king. And God takes that rejection and turns it into a marvelous day of the Lord for the salvation of all men. Okay, now that's the general idea for you and I in terms of how are we to deal with discontent. We're basically to understand that every single event that is placed upon your life, okay, is a day that God has created for you. He is the master of that event. It is His doing. Just like in the day of Jesus, it was God's doing. It was His day. And all hell could come against it and try to destroy the meaning of it and the beauty of it and make it into a terrible thing that causes you discontent. But in your own heart, if you, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, seek, okay, for the will of God and rest under God is God, and that He is loving and He is kind and He is good and He is victorious, and there will be shoutings of joys in the tents of righteous people. Okay, that what this thing that is discontenting you, okay, will become a victory in the hands of God. Now that's what you're to take from this. That's the overriding theme. It's the overriding theme in Jesus' life. As He saw this passage, sang this passage, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and prayed over this passage. Okay, this I do not want to do. Is there any way around this? And how many times have you prayed that? God, take this out of here. Change it. Do something with it. Okay, I don't want to go through it. Okay, and that's exactly what Jesus prayed. Okay, it wasn't the cross that troubled Him. It was being forsaken in the Trinity that troubled Him. Okay? And so He had to come to grips with that. He had to finally come completely to grips with it. And you and I face things that are nothing like that. Nothing. Okay? But we do face circumstances that are very troubling, very difficult, and very hard to go through. And God asks us to go through them. Okay, so how do we go through them? Okay. Well, you surrender to the plan of God. You surrender to the power of God. You surrender to the salvation of God. You surrender to the strength of God. You surrender to the point that God will never forsake you because He forsook His Son. And you will never be forsaken. You surrender to it and to His will. And that's what you find is the overriding thing that's a part of this. And what controls the whole thing? It's what you find in the first verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. And notice the last verse. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That is the soul of our ability to hold when we have to deal with a circumstance we do not want to go through. Okay? You trust, you believe, you hold to, you ask God to forgive you when you don't, and ask Him to bring a clean spirit. Create in me a clean spirit, O God, that trusts Your loving kindness and your goodness. For you are God, and you are for me. And that's exactly what it states in verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. Okay. So these are the things that Jesus himself brought into his own heart, because he took the cup. Okay. Let this cup pass. And God said, it's not passing. You must submit to the cup. Okay. And then he said, let thy will be done. And from, if you look at Jesus from that moment on, throughout the whole action of the cross, he is not discontent. And he's in utter control of every single event, even though everything is done against him. Yet he is in utter control. There is no wavering in his mind. There is nothing. He settled it. Okay, it's settled. I'm going through the event. Okay, that's where we have trouble, because we don't get settled very easy. Okay, but that doesn't mean that we can't hold to the promises and come back to the promises and allow the promises to override us over and over and over and over again, okay, as we go through an event. Okay, now, everybody in this room, I look at all your faces and I look at myself, and I don't say that this is easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Okay. I look at some of the things that all of us are facing, you know, that everybody has to face as a human being, and they are not easy. They really are not easy. Okay. And that is something that we have to bring ourselves to and find ourselves holding on to all that this psalm gives to us, okay, in terms of the plan of God and the purpose of God, and that every single day is controlled by God. He made it, and he has a plan for it. And that plan is a victory song, but it's not an easy victory song. Okay, and so this is what we find. So let me read these verses, and then we'll look at the verses and go through them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. Everything in your life is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. And this is what we have real trouble with. It is marvelous in our eyes. What he did with the life of Jesus is what he's doing with your life. Okay? In other words, what Jesus himself was and what he became, essentially all of that is to give us an understanding. We are to become like Jesus. Okay? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. If you would turn... Let me read this to you that I wrote, and then we will turn to 1 Peter 2, okay, and then come back here. What we want to do is to look at what Peter sees in this. As the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter and helped Peter understand this passage in relationship to what it meant to Jesus and what it means to us, okay? Because Peter's looking at this passage by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's applying it to Jesus, but he's also applying it to us. So it's not wrong to apply this to Jesus, which is exactly as it be about, but it's also to be applied to us. Okay? And so you have to understand that. Because when Peter looks at it, he sees Jesus and he sees us in this passage. Okay? And so his description of it is very, very beautiful and very unfolding as to what the passage means to us as it means to God himself. Okay, all right. Immediately we pick up in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. The builders are the people of Israel that God has assigned to build the house of God. That's who the builders are. When we look at Matthew, the description that is given in Matthew, right as Jesus is going into the Passion Week and he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders and the crowd that's got that group in there, he tells them several parables. And when he talks to them, he talks about his own death and how they are the enemies of God. And they are the ones who are rejecting the plan of God. He is the plan of God. And they're rejecting it. And they're going to kill him. So this is exactly verse 6, which is the key promise that you and I get out of Hebrews 13. Do not be afraid, even if men are there to kill you. Okay? Do not be afraid of men. For what man rejects and what man does against you, okay, will be brought into a victory at the final end. If you looked at the cross and that's all you ever saw, this would be an absolute abject failure. If that's where it stopped, it's an abject failure. Okay? But the plan of God was not defeated by the enemies of God nor the power of Satan. When Jesus said, we have no idea what all that meant, but in John chapter 14, the last thing he says as he leaves to go, he says, Satan has come in his darkness to come to get me. Okay. And I have to go. And I have no idea what all that means. Okay. He talks about a darkness that is coming on him from Satan itself as he approaches the cross and goes into the cross. And that's a part of the things that are hidden, that are mysteries there. But that is the ultimate foe. That is the ultimate enemy of Jesus and of us. Okay? What can man do to me? Man can't do anything to me unless God allows it to happen, and that will be a victory because there's a resurrection. Okay? There is a victory. Okay? And so that's a part of the psalm. Okay. They rejected it, okay, and they looked like they killed it. They looked like they killed it. And that's what he says. You look as though you killed it. Okay. But God will take what you have done and take my life and make it the very cornerstone of the universe. The salvation that is wrought through the cross and wrought through this event and its resurrection, which you reject, God will bring it to the very cornerstone of everything that he builds. Now, you and I have got, Peter is going to bring this to you and me, and he's going to say, you and I have a tendency to not want what God wants to give to us. We have a real tendency to reject what God wants to give to us. That is his ultimate victory in your life. And that's hard to take. And it'll take a prayer of Garden of Gethsemane type of faith to get through it all correct. Okay. But our tendency, and that's what I write here, the building, the structure, the plan of your life that God has conceived in this verse, because your life is in the verse. It's not just Jesus, because Peter points out you're in here. And this verse is, you and I have a tendency to cause ourselves to reject what God wants to put together. Okay, this building is the total devised plan of God for everything. This building that's talked about here. It's the whole thing that he's put up. Every brick, okay? And there's going to be a cornerstone, a foundational stone that holds it all together. And this is Jesus and what he did at the cross and the resurrection. It's the place, the cornerstone, the event. Okay? And everything will be put into place by it. And your peace, you are a brick in the house.